Our scripture reading this morning is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. You'll remember that before we took the Christmas break, we finished up with Luke 17, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 17 this morning. And please bear with me, I broke my glasses earlier this week, and I found an old pair from about 10 years ago, and there was a reason why I got new glasses, so it's going to be a little difficult for me to read. But would you please stand as we receive God's Word? This is what God says. Then Jesus told His disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? Will He keep putting them off? I tell you, He will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. People were also bringing babies to Jesus to have him touch them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to Him and said, "Let the little children come to Me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for bringing us to this place this morning, and we are here to worship You and Your Son, Jesus Christ, by Your Spirit who indwells us. Father, we confess that Jesus is worthy, that He has been given the name that is above every name, and we willingly bow our heads and our knees and commit ourselves to Him, acknowledging Him as our greatest good in life. Father, we thank You that You have shown us grace. We thank You that You have called us to Yourself and that You have made known to us the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from any works of our own. Father, we thank You for the relationship that we can have with You right now through Your Spirit, and for the spirit of sonship that You have given us, whereby we can call You not just our God, not just our Savior, not just the One who has justified us, but we can call You our Father, our Papa. Father, thank You for loving us so much and bringing us into Your family. Lord, this morning we would remember those who cannot be with us, especially, Father, those who are serving in the armed services overseas. Father, I thank You that although they are far away from us, they are still close to you. And that, Father, your eye is upon them, and that you care for them and are watching over and protecting them and their families and caring for them. Father, we pray for your comfort for those families as they are separated from one another. And Father, we pray for a quick resolution to these struggles that our country is in, and that they would be resolved in a way in which justice would be served, in which peace would be established for as long as possible, and so that your people might be able to continue to do the work that you have called us to do in an unhindered way, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with all the nations of this world. Father, we thank you that you are the one who is building your church. Our confidence is in you and not in what we do. And we just pray, Father, more than anything else, for your blessing on all of our work. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Most of us are not familiar with the name of Festo Kivengere, but at one time he was known as the Billy Graham of Africa. He became a bishop in the Anglican Church of Uganda in 1972, just when Idi Amin was coming to full power. For those of you who don't know or may have forgotten, Idi Amin was called the Hitler of Africa. During his reign of terror in Uganda, around 500,000 people were murdered. And most of those were Christians. In fact, it's been said that Uganda had more Christian martyrs per square kilometer than any other country on earth. Festo Kivengere spoke out boldly against these atrocities to the point of even confronting Idi Amin to his face, but to no avail. The killings just continued. And when Idi Amin began to kill the church leaders, Festo's parishioners begged for him to flee and to save his own life, but he refused to leave his people. Until finally someone shared with him that even the Apostle Paul had to flee for his life from Damascus. And so in a scene reminiscent of the Von Trapp family's escape in The Sound of Music, one dark night, Festo and his wife Mara fled and escaped over the border into neighboring Rwanda. They took nothing with them. When they crossed that border into Rwanda, they were alive, but they were penniless, friendless, and homeless. They were refugees. They had nothing. My mother heard Festo give his testimony at a missions conference once, and she told me that what impressed her most about his testimony was when Festo talked about the blessedness that he and his wife Mara felt when they crossed the border that night. He called it the blessedness of nothingness. The blessedness of nothingness. He and his wife had come to a point in their lives where everything had been taken from them except God. And they counted that as a blessing. As the Bible teacher Steve Brown likes to say often, Jesus is all we need. But we don't know that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. Then we know that Jesus is all we need. Sometimes nothing is everything. That's the major point of the sermon this morning. Sometimes nothing is everything. And this is especially true in God's economy, in the way things happen in God's kingdom. Sometimes nothing is everything. This principle is stated in many different ways in Scripture. For instance, blessed are the poor in spirit. When I am weak, then I am strong. He who is the least among you shall be the greatest. He who has lost his life for my sake shall gain it. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul's famous confession in Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Sometimes nothing is everything. Jesus is all we need. But we don't know that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. And then we know that Jesus is all we need. Sometimes nothing is everything. Now, how is this principle demonstrated in our text this morning? It's demonstrated in three ways. The first way in which this principle is demonstrated in our text is in the area of seeking justice. Now, it's not hard to figure out the meaning of the parable that we find in Luke 18, 1 through 8. As one commentator has said, it's as though Luke left the key in the lock. In verse 1, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Well, you don't have to scratch your head and wonder, what is this parable about? It's stated clearly. We are to be constant in prayer and not become discouraged. What we do have a tendency to overlook, though, in this parable, is what the widow is asking for. She is asking for justice, or, as some of your translations have it, legal protection. Someone is trying to do her harm, and there is nothing that she can do about it. In this day and time, a widow was the epitome of someone who was weak, desolate, and defenseless. There was nothing that she could do to remedy her situation except appeal to a higher authority. A higher authority who, in this case, we're told, did not fear God or care about people. But she continued to bring her appeal to this unrighteous judge because there was no alternative. He was her only hope. If something was going to be done to remedy the situation, he was the one who would have to do it, to give her justice. Now, what the widow is asking for and her constancy in appealing for it is significant in light of what comes immediately before this parable at the end of chapter 17. Sometimes we think because that chapter is there that there is a break with what has gone before, but that's not the case here. Jesus has been talking about the second coming. He has said that its certainty is a fact, but its timing is uncertain. He has emphasized that from a human perspective, there will be a long delay, and that when he does come again, it will be largely unexpected. Given this scenario of the second coming of Christ, long patience
and prayerful confidence in a loving and a faithful God will be required of God's people, His elect. We should never let any delay, no matter how long, and no circumstance, no matter how discouraging, shake our faith in the sure return of Jesus Christ to establish His eternal kingdom of justice and righteousness. Nothing should shake our faith. Unlike the widow that we read about in the parable, we do not have to appeal to an unrighteous judge for justice. No, we are appealing to the righteous judge of the whole universe, who in spite of His majesty and His greatness has a special concern for His people. In Zechariah 2:8, it says, "He who touches God's people touches the apple of His eye." God cares for us. So unlike the widow, we do not have to appeal for justice to an unrighteous judge. But like the widow in the parable, we must come to the realization that in this present age, we are the ones who are weak, desolate, and defenseless. And there is ultimately nothing that we can do, nothing that we can do to bring about true and lasting justice, either for ourselves or for other people. The only alternative is the second coming of Christ. Our only hope is Him. Because in this present age, injustice, is the order of the day. My first job interview was in Dumas, Arkansas, a long time ago, back in 1972. I was a student at UCA at the time, was just getting ready to graduate. And on the day of the interview, I got into my brand new car, at least brand new for me. It was a 1961 Plymouth Valiant with a slant six engine and a push button transmission. Now, how many of you remember those? I called it Vinny the Valiant. But like most of the cars that I have owned in my life, it had some problems. When you got to about 60 miles an hour, the front tires would wobble so badly that you could hardly hold onto the steering wheel. And none of the gauges worked, so I had to measure the gasoline with a stick. And as far as the speedometer, well, when the wheels started wobbling, then I knew I had to slow down. Well, after I went through Gould, I just hate the name of that town, Gould, Arkansas, a pickup truck pulled up on the road behind me. And it just stayed there at the same distance all the way until we got to Dumas. And then at the first stoplight, the pickup truck pulled up beside me. And the driver flashes a badge and tells me that he's the sheriff of Lincoln County and that he has been in hot pursuit of me through two counties. He said I had been going over 100 miles an hour. I didn't know what to say. It was just so outrageous. My first thought was to tell him, well, you get in the car and make it go 100 miles an hour. But then I had another thought. I remember reading an Alfred Hitchcock story about a small town speed trap where they would arrest out-of-town speeders and put them in jail, and the cells were really ovens, and they would cook these people overnight because all of the inhabitants in town were cannibals. Well, at that thought, I got a little concerned. Well, he told me to follow him to the courthouse there in Deschutes County, which I reluctantly did. And when we walked in to the courthouse, he throws his hat on a desk and he says, "Got another one, Lem." And then I really was afraid. But fortunately, they gave me a choice. I could go to jail and wait to appear before a judge, or I could immediately pay a fine of $110, which at that time was a lot of money. Well, I whipped out my checkbook, and I paid that $110, and I got out of there as fast as I could. Now, what those people did to me was not right. It was unjust. And I wanted nothing more than to get justice. But I didn't want to end up on anybody's dinner table either. So I just got out of there. But that's the way things are in this present age. More often than not, there is injustice and not justice. And the situation is not getting any better. How many times have we heard recently that this administration is going to be the most ethical in human history? That this one is going to be different, only to find that it turns out to be like every administration that has preceded it, if not even worse. Injustice is the order of the day. Now, the point of this parable is not that Christians are only to pray for the second coming of Christ. Christians are the salt and the light of the world. We are absolutely essential for the well-being of this world while it continues to exist. We are to speak out against injustice, and we're to do everything in our power to make the things that are wrong right. That's what Festo Kivenjere did in Uganda. But we must realize at the same time that ultimately there is nothing that we can do to bring about true and lasting justice here on earth. The only alternative is the second coming of Christ. Christ is our only hope. The fact of the matter is that we are a part of the problem. Because we too tend to deal with people in unjust ways. Alexander Solzhenitsyn once said this: "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart?" The line dividing good and evil cuts through every human heart. That is a true biblical statement about the human condition. So we are a part of the problem. Now, Christians can bring about substantial healing in this world, as Francis Schaeffer used to say. We can bring about substantial healing, but ultimately, we must realize that we can not do anything to bring true and lasting justice to this earth. When that dawns upon us, when we finally come to the realization that there is nothing that we can do to bring about true and lasting justice for ourselves or for anyone else, then, like the widow, we will appeal to the righteous judge of the universe. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The second coming of Christ is the only alternative, and Christ is our only hope. Sometimes nothing is everything. The second way in which this principle is demonstrated in our text is in the area of seeking justification. When I was pastoring a church in Sherwood, Arkansas, back in the 1980s, I used to go out once or twice a week, and I'd go door to door visiting people and handing out an evangelistic tape that we had done up. One day, a couple of Sherwood's finest cruisers pulled up, and the officers got out and came up to me and asked me what I was doing. And I explained, thinking it was no big deal, but one of them kept going back to the car and talking on the radio. And finally, the one that was staying with me said, "Someone called us and said you were following their children home from school." Well, I just thought, this is ridiculous. This can be cleared up quickly. And so I said, "Come on, guys, I'm a pastor." And then I felt like a heel, because this was right after the Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart scandal. So saying I was a pastor was like, yeah, I was following those kids home from school. But I didn't know how to clear myself, and it was the first time that I came to the realization that regardless of what people say, you are not innocent until proven guilty. The fact of the matter is that you are guilty until you can prove your innocence, but how to do that? Well, they brought the lady who was accusing me by, and she identified me. And again, I didn't know where this was going. As we were talking, it turned out that she was a member of Grace Bible Church, and Marlon Howe, who was the pastor of that church at that time, and I were friends. And I said to her, "Look, call Marlon and see what he says about the situation." And finally, because Marlon spoke up for me, justified me in a sense, they let me go. Not quite. Because during this process, they had asked for my driver's license. And when it came back, they said, "Your driver's license was suspended 2 months ago. You're not supposed to be driving." And I said, "What do you mean?" And they said, "Yes, you had a ticket in Mississippi 5-6 years ago, and you never paid it. And they've asked us to suspend your license." Well, nobody let me know. And I knew I'd paid any tickets that I'd had in Mississippi. But I thought, well, I'll clear this up. And so I called the county courthouse where supposedly I'd gotten this ticket, and the county courthouse was burned down, and they didn't have any records. Now, in the meantime, until I can get this cleared, I can't drive. And the bank on which I'd written the check that I paid the ticket with had been sold to another bank, and they couldn't find any record of the check that I had written. Well, I won't go on. But trying to justify yourself is a difficult thing, even among men. But think about trying to justify yourselves before the Holy God. You know, when we were singing earlier, "Holy, holy, holy," sometimes I can hardly say those words when you stop and think of the enormity of the holiness of God and where we stand in comparison with that holiness. And yet, in the parable that we find this morning in verses 9 through 14, there is one man who dares to come into the presence of God, into His temple, close to the Holy of Holies, and all he can think about doing is talking about himself and what a great man he is. Notice that there is no confession of sin in his prayer. There is apparently no sense in this man of the holiness of God and how far short he falls of that. All he can think about is his own goodness, his own self-righteousness. And he looks down on the tax collector who has not come near. He's in the temple, but he's standing far off. And he won't even look to heaven, because he does understand the enormity of God's holiness and how far short he falls of that. I'm sure this man had done some good things in his life, but he makes no mention of them. All he talks about is his sin and the fact that he is absolutely dependent upon the mercy and the grace of God. And the text tells us that it was this man that went away justified, not the other man. You see, the man who was close was really far off. The man who was standing far off was much closer. The one who thought he had everything had nothing. The one who had nothing winds up with everything. He is the one who goes away justified. Sometimes nothing is everything. And finally, the third way in which this principle is demonstrated in our text is in verses 15 through 17 in the area of seeking to be blessed. In this text, there are some people that want to bring their children to Jesus for Him to touch them, that is, to bless them, to invoke upon them the favor of God. And His disciples don't like this. It doesn't tell us why they don't, but the disciples were typically not people that liked to be bothered by other people. You'll remember that when they had the 5,000 to feed, they tell Jesus, send them away. And Jesus says, no, you feed them. You'll remember in Luke 9, where somebody else is casting out demons, well, Jesus tell them to stop doing that. And Jesus says, no, that's perfectly fine. As long as He's with me, He's not against me. And so here, the disciples think of the children simply as a bother, but not so Jesus. And Jesus welcomes them. Here and in other places in Scripture, we're told that Jesus takes the children into His arms. He embraces them. The Scripture never tells us that Jesus embraced adults, but He frequently embraced the children. He cared about them. And then He says that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, and He blessed them. And then He goes on to say, not that children need to become like us, but that we need to be childlike in our faith in order to enter the kingdom of God and to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God. You see, children have no problem receiving things. If you want to give them something, they don't ask why, what's required of me. They just take it. It's a gift. I'll take it. You know, I've watched Royce here on Sunday mornings after the services when all of the children go to Royce. Why do they go to Royce? Well, he has something to give them that they want. And they don't worry. I wonder if Royce knows I've been bad this week. I wonder if Royce is really trying to get something from me. No, they just go and they accept what Royce has to offer them as a gift. And that is the way the Scripture is saying that we are to receive eternal life. That is the way we receive justification and enter the kingdom of God. And it's also the way that we are to live in the kingdom of God if we are going to experience the blessedness of kingdom living. It comes on the basis of receiving, and not on the basis of our performance. You know, the Scripture says that we have been given the Spirit of adoption, and that we have been made the sons and daughters of God, whereby we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. God has not only justified us, but He's made us a part of His family, and we are to have that kind of a filial relationship with Him, which most of us don't have because we simply can't receive that kind of love. We think that we have to earn it. We think that we have to please God in some way before He is going to love us. But the Scripture tells us that both entering the kingdom of God and living in the kingdom of God is by faith through God's grace. It's based on what God gives us and not on what we do and how well we perform. When we come to realize that we have nothing with which to merit God's favor, that is when we begin to experience the favor, that is, the blessings of God in our life. I don't normally read poetry, but I like what this man has expressed in a poem. It goes like this: When I was a child and had nothing to pay, they fed me and clothed me day after day. Mom nursed me in measles and other such ills and mended my clothes, while Dad paid the bills. They hoped for me, feared for me, prayed for me too, and thwarted the devil and carried me through. And I never knew how, and I never asked why, they should wear out their lives for a thing such as I. Well, that was their way. I was a child and had nothing to pay. Those days are far gone. I now am a man, a respectable person, according to plan. Take size 16 shirts and wear a black coat. Political candidates call for my vote. I wrote to the papers to give them my views. I am paid by the treasurer and have an account at the bank with a passbook to show the amount. Was it worth all their trouble? Oh, not all of my life has been wood, hay, and stubble. Not all of my work has been done just for hire, a hireling's reward and fit for the fire. But how much there is that doesn't meet God's desire, and how much for burning and fuel for the fire. When He calls for a reckoning, ah, what shall I say? Lord, this poor beggar has nothing to pay. Nothing to pay. Give him justice, they'll say. Nothing for nothing, so take him away. But he'll command, God will command, stay. Grace is for those who have nothing to pay. Well, that is God's way. Grace is for those who have nothing to pay. Do you have nothing with which to commend yourself to God? That's good. Grace is for you. Sometimes nothing is everything. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the famous Russian writer who is best known for his three-volume work on the Gulag Archipelago, had an experience that was similar to that of Festo and Mira Kvengere that I shared with you earlier in the sermon. As a victim of the Gulag, which was a Soviet system of forced labor camps that they used to keep dissidents in line, he lost everything. He lost his freedom. He lost all of his possessions. He lost his family for a time. But he learned a very important lesson through that. He said, "You can only have power over people so long as you don't take everything away from them.
But when you have robbed a man of everything, he's no longer in your power. He's free again. Now Solzhenitsyn, in jail, had everything that he possessed taken away from him by the communist regime. And because of that, he came to experience a freedom he had never experienced before, a freedom from the trivial things of life. And like the Kevengeres, he came to experience God in all of his fullness. He came to a much closer relationship with God. And later on, Alexander Solzhenitsyn would say that he thanked God for jail because it had taught him what the important things in life really were. Sometimes nothing is everything. Jesus is all we need. But we don't know that Jesus is all we need until Jesus is all we have. Then we know that Jesus is all we need. Will you stand, please? And I'm going